in the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke chapter 18 and beginning to read at the 31st verse of that chapter. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 18 and at verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles, the Romans. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 43. "Why is it," I ask, as I asked the little children earlier, "why is it that what is so plain to us as the Lord's passion and death and rising was so obscure to the disciples?" And you would very likely answer that we are long after the event, and we see what the apostles made of it after Pentecost, whereas they had not seen or heard anything as drastic as Jesus is plainly forecasting. Although in Luke, this is the third warning he has given them. The others are in chapter 9, verses 2 and 44. But it's not only the disciples objecting to the idea of Christ's suffering and death, which the writer is remarking on, but their complete lack of understanding of the whole thing. I agree with Howard Marshall that there is a distinct veiling of their minds. And of course, we would know where that came from. So that they were satanically unable to see what our Lord was saying to them as revealed in their own prophets. Well, could we have understood? It took the full revelation of the coming of Christ and the New Testament writers and Christ's death and rising for us to understand and perceive what many of the Old Testament prophecies were more than hinting at. Indeed, the Old Testament prophets themselves, as Peter in his first letter, first chapter, reminds us, the Old Testament prophets searched intently and with the greatest of care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ within them was pointing when the Spirit predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, says Peter, when they spoke of the things which have now been told to you, he says, by those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels, he says, long to look into these things. But then, although Jesus offers no particular texts to support what he is saying about the Old Testament prophesying his sufferings and his death, yet he speaks plainer about what is going to happen to him here than before. It is the Gentiles who are to be the agents of his suffering. That is, of course, the Romans. And they will mock and insult, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and on the third day he will rise from the dead. Well, you see, that last part about his rising again, we can understand to have puzzled them. But the rest is so plain. But then, is this not part of the universal blinding and veiling which has stricken mankind through the fall? Of course it is. Paul says, the God of this world, and again we all know who that is, Satan. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And only God can dispel that darkness and blindness. As Paul goes on to show, for he says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It was God who shone his light into the hearts of his chosen to enable them to see. But the disciples did not know what Jesus was talking about. Their eyes were holden, to use the old authorized word, that they could not see. Which, you know, is a fascinating, almost an ironical introduction to what Luke then goes on to write about, namely, the blind beggar of Jericho. Talking about blindness and sight, the truth is that the blind man saw. Do you see what I mean? He knew that he was blind, and he knew what he wanted. It was sight. He was sitting there begging by the roadside when the commotion arose, and he asked what was happening. Oh, Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. What? Jesus of Nazareth? Why? He could give me my sight. And he shouted with all his might, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Shut up, said the passers-by with Jesus. Shut up. Those who should have been the first to see the man's need if they were following Jesus, They didn't. Alas, it's often those who are following Jesus, or say they are, externally at least, who don't see the need of others. How awful, tragic, pathetic. This seeing blind man had the chance of a lifetime. All the passers-by in the world, though there were thousands of them, were not going to let this chance slip through his fingers. Jesus was the only man in the world, he believed, who could help him and give him his sight. And was he going to let that golden opportunity slip away because they were taken up with Jesus to the exclusion of the slightest concern for a poor blind man sitting by the roadside begging? Never! So he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me! And Jesus heard. Jesus heard. Isn't that beautiful? But he always hears. He always hears. He's got good ears for the needy, and is far more ready to help than those around him who could have helped the man to Jesus. But notice what he calls Jesus, Son of David, Son of David. That's a messianic title. You wouldn't catch any of the Pharisees or Sadducees or members of the Sanhedrin calling him that. Even Nicodemus might not have made so bold. They were too much involved with the kind of Old Testament scriptures Jesus referred to a moment ago in the text. Involved, but not seeking spiritual enlightenment from them, with a view to godly living, but merely argument and scholarly disputation. They were theologians. and concern for blind beggars. The kind of thing which evangelical sectarians have engaged in too much and too long, especially as to the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord. Until many of them have lost their younger generation, who have turned to gospel music instead of the word. Oh, there are bits of the word that they sing, but it's the music, the rhythm, you know. Now let me say this with the greatest kindness in the world. Something will fail to take place here on New Year's Day, which has taken place here on New Year's Day for many, many years. Namely, our friends, the Christian brethren, are now so reduced in numbers at their annual New Year conference that they don't need our church anymore and will accommodate themselves this New Year in the Victoria Hall Tory instead. We have loved having our Christian brothers and sisters using our premises all these years. I don't know how many, but I think it was before I came here. But there doesn't seem to be the same taste for the Word of God in the present generation as in their fathers and grandfathers. Were they Bible students? But you see, an awful lot of it was centered on argumentations about the Lord's second coming. And any diet which concentrates on one item is bound to pall. It is the roundness of the scriptures we need to give us rounded knowledge, to make rounded Christians with rounded personalities. That's why we believe in teaching the whole word, leaving nothing out and seeking to balance different aspects of the truth so that we produce rounded characters. And I am so satisfied that that is the very best way to minister the Word of God that I want every minister to do it. If all evangelicals in Scotland and beyond would do this more and more, then nothing could stop us overrunning the land with the transforming power of the Word and changing not only the Kirk but society. But that's not all. The diversity of the scriptures in the Old and New Testament is so great that if there was not a unifying factor, a unifying element in them, we could all ride our favorite hobby horses and ply our biblical wares as independent mendicants. Such a way that we would soon be turned into 1,000 sects, all having different things to say. For you see, the unifying element of the Bible is Christ in all the scriptures, prophesied and coming, then incarnate in human flesh, then crucified, risen, and ascended, and sending his Holy Spirit to inhabit the church, which, until he comes, will eat his bread and drink his cup of wine, including many sorrows, but many joys also before we reach the glory. And you see, this is what the simple blind beggar is proclaiming to the crowds milling around Jesus. No theologian, no Pharisee, no Sadducee, no member of the Sanhedrin, but a poor blind beggar sitting in the muck. Why, many, many, many of those around him were as ignorant of who he was as the Jewish hierarchy in their Sanhedrin and temple. He's shouting to the world, this poor creature sitting in the corner there by the roadside. He's saying, this is Messiah! Which was to come. This is the Lord of the universe. This is what the poor blind man is really shouting. This is God's Son, descended from David. And he has, of course, the power to give me my sight. And he connects the two, of course. Who wouldn't? And so, you see, that authentic shout brought Jesus to the man, or the man to Jesus, according to which account you read. What do you want? What do you want? Jesus asked him, knowing full well what he wanted. Well, he had eyes to see that the man was blind, but he wanted him to articulate his need. Jesus likes us to know our need. Know thyself, we're told by the philosophers. Know thyself. Jesus likes us to know our need, and he wants us to articulate it. Tell him what it is. Now, if Jesus were to ask you in the way he asked the blind man what your need was, would you be able to tell him as readily as the blind man told Jesus? Would you? It's good to know our need, you know. And of course, if we are intent on following him, we shall have some idea what our need is. Because will it not be related to our service for him, affording us much more patience with the sad and the bad and the needy of various sorts, affording us more skill in applying the word to the innumerable situations in our daily lives, at home and at work and in the church? We need to know our need. And then when he asks us what it is, we can tell him confidently what it is that we want him to do for us. I certainly know what I need. And tell him many, many, many times when I sit down for a few moments, as I like to do before I leave home to minister the word. I need courage to go forth and purity of heart to be emptied of self and filled with his Spirit. That's what I need. I could not face you otherwise. And he is so kind when we are childlikely open and simple with him. So normally, one drives down to church sweetly assured. Don't drown out my important words. I know there are many colds and coughing, but do try to stifle it the best you can. We are dealing with eternal things. here. Yes. Sweetly assured that he is going to be present and to help. And it was as simple as that with the poor blind beggar. He said, "Lord, I want to see." It was a fair request, wasn't it? Before the co-creator of the universe. And Jesus simply said to the man, "All right then, have your sight." And instantly, it was his. He could see. And so, up he got from his lair, poor chap, and followed Jesus, praising God. The trouble is, we are not so massively simple as that, to operate on that level. For one thing, we don't know how blind we are. Oh, no, we don't. If this congregation knew its hidden potential, it could turn Aberdeen upside down and much farther afield than that. We may think we have considerable influence on the present day Kirk. Some say that of us, and that influence is quietly but steadily growing. That may be, but it is nothing to what it could be if we were all marshaled for the kind of creative action this blind beggar was instantly aware of when he knew who was in the vicinity and shouted and went to receive his sight. Do you know what to ask from him this morning in church? He's here, you see, invisibly, potently here. Oh, how sure I am of that. Do you know what to ask from him? Are you aware of your blind spot which hinders you from being nearer the 100% Christian that Christ wants you to be than you are? I ask myself the question, as well as put it to you. How holden are our eyes that we do not see what Jesus is saying so plainly to us all? You see, next week, God willing, we will be looking at the opening verses of Luke chapter 19, where we encounter, as Jesus does, a little man up a tree. It's Zacchaeus. And he, like the blind man, is so utterly aware of his need that, small of stature as he is, he shins up that tree with alacrity and watches Jesus approach until our Lord stands under him and says, "Zacchaeus, come on, come down. You know your need just as well as the blind man knows his need. Come and have it met." And he shinned down and went with Jesus to his palatial home, to go over with Jesus his accounts. Maybe some of us need to do that. Maybe we have done it, and that's why we sit here this morning so sweetly happy. Because, like the blind man and Zacchaeus, we caught Jesus as he passed by and got him to come and sort us all out, including our accounts. We'll very likely go into all that next Sunday morning, God willing. But meantime, it's sight we need As Jesus saw what was ahead of him. It's sight we need for us to see what is ahead of us. Do you know what is ahead of you? Do you? Are you ready for the changes that, as the hymn says, are sure to come? So that you do not need to fear them, eh? It's a great hymn by Anne Letitia Waring. What would we do without our women hymn writers like Christina Rossetti and Frances Ridley Havergal? Anne Waring's hymn here says, Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. I therefore do not fear to see what is ahead of me. But I ask you for a present mind intent on pleasing you. Well, that's a mouthful already, isn't it? Her first verse. I ask thee for a thoughtful love. Thoughtful love, that's good, isn't it? A thoughtful love, isn't it? Not a mere emotional, gusty, here today and gone tomorrow sort of love. Through constant watching wise. Oh, the weight of truth in these words by this woman. To meet the glad with joyful smiles and to wipe the weeping eyes. Ah, a heart at leisure from itself to soothe and sympathize. Worlds of wisdom in a line. I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking for some great thing to do or secret thing to know. Some great thing to do. That was John Reith's trouble, whose life story is out, and is about as revealing as that of a certain lady. The founder of the BBC was a man of gigantic talent. But he hadn't a goal. Son of a Free Church minister at that, and UF minister, he hadn't a goal. He saw nothing greater than his own talent, and felt there was nothing big enough in life to stretch him. I heard him say that to Malcolm Muggeridge before he died. Saw nothing big enough to stretch him. He therefore died a disappointed man. Now I think the truth is that he was blinded to really great things by the depth of his own conceit. Nothing was big enough for him to do. And I fear that for all his Sabbatarianism and alleged godliness, he never fully opened his vain eyes wide enough to see the size of Jesus. That would have floored him, as apparently nothing ever floored him, even his disappointment. I know, you see, I'm reading his life story with its enigmatic title, The Expense of Glory, whatever he means by that. The flyleaf says, the life of John Reith is a classical tragedy, but one of baroque proportion. He founded the BBC, but at the age of 49, was persuaded to step down and never again found a job which would absorb his prodigious energies. His underemployment for the rest of his life, including, of course, becoming High Commissioner to the Church of Scotland for Her Majesty, his underemployment for the rest of his life vastly exacerbated the maniacal, self-contradictory aspects of his character. He was too big for his boots. And because he was never cut down to size in comparison with Jesus Christ, he died a disappointed man. We need to let Jesus Christ cut us down to size and then build us up in him into real men and women. God, help us to do so.